It's time now for Children's Church, so fourth, fifth, and sixth graders, come on up here to the second pew over on this side, and we're just going to talk for a few minutes. So yeah, come on over here. So this past week, we had a little bit of snow. It was kind of nice. It was nice that it didn't stay very long. And as you know, there's no two snowflakes alike. You know, that's kind of mind-boggling. You know, if you think, especially you think of the Midwest, you know, where entire states are covered with 3-4 feet of snow. And yet every single snowflake, there's not two alike. And, you know, there's no two people alike either. There's no two people who have the same fingerprints. That's pretty amazing. And, you know, every person has different DNA. And I was just kind of curious. I had Googled a few nights ago, what is the variety in DNA configurations? And it said the variety of DNA configurations is 10 to the 1,053rd power. That's just mind-boggling again. Of course, that's more people than live on the earth, more people that have ever lived on the earth, and more people that probably ever will live on the earth. So God still has, within the DNA that He has created, a wide variety of people who will continue to be born and be a part of His creation. So, you know, what do we do with that? You know, what does that mean to us? Well, first of all, it means that you are unique. Luis Alfredo, there's no one in the world like you. Angela, there's nobody else in the world like you. God has given you special talents, abilities, specific personality that is unlike anyone else. And God wants to use the personality He's given you, the talents and the characteristics that He's given you to bless other people. And I know that both of you guys are going to bless other people. And God wants to use the talents and the abilities He's given you to help further His kingdom and help people see that God is real. And I'm sure that that's going to happen in your life as well. So every person is unique. You are unique. And so when we think about every person being unique, then we should really not expect anybody else to act like us, right? We should not expect anyone else to act the way maybe we want them to act or the way that we think they should act, because every person is unique. And so perhaps one thing that that we can learn from that is that nobody's normal, right? Everybody's different. So there's no such thing as a, quote, normal person. So we should ask God to give us the grace to love every person and to love them the way God has created them. And I think that'll help us get along with the people that we interact with, whether you're at school or whether you're in the neighborhood or whether you're at the playground or whether you're hanging out with friends and relatives. So every person is unique, and God has a special plan for every person. And of course, He's got a wonderful plan for you, and you don't want to miss out on it. And that's why it's so important that we follow the Lord so that we can experience the wonderful plan that He has for us. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about a very unique person. Maybe he's a little more unique than others, and the person is John the Baptist. So we're going to go ahead and talk about John the Baptist. And, you know, John the Baptist came before Jesus. He was actually pretty much the same age as Jesus. He was 6 months older than Jesus. And John the Baptist and Jesus' mother, Mary, were related. So we're not sure exactly how they're related, but they were related in some way. And, you know, when we think about John the Baptist, and if you're familiar with John the Baptist, you know, he was a preacher. He told everybody that the Messiah was coming. And John the Baptist, I'm telling you, he was focused. You know, he was, some people would probably say he was a little eccentric. He lived out in the wilderness. Because his parents were beyond the age of childbearing when he was born, and like he was a miracle child. Like his mom and dad were too old to have kids, but God blessed them and gave them John the Baptist. And so because his parents were so old when he was born, they probably didn't live much longer after he was born. And so probably, you know, maybe as a teenager or as a young man, He was without his parents. But he was focused on God. You know, he didn't care what anybody else thought of him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. So God guided him all through his life. And of course, how wonderful that is to be guided by God all through your life. And we can have that same opportunity as well. He wore odd clothes. He had a strange diet. He was not unique so that he could bring attention to himself. He was just totally devoted to God. And so in that sense, he's a great example to us. Now, we may not want to copy the way he dressed. We might not want to eat the way he ate. But we should seek to be devoted to God. Now, because it is in being devoted to God that we really find ourselves. It's in being devoted to God that we discover the talents and the abilities that God has given us. So let's take a look at John the Baptist. And maybe before we begin, let's first take a look. Just take your bulletin and turn it on the back. And on the back, there's an outline for this passage. And sometimes, when we look at the outline, it'll just kind of give us a heads up as to what's in these verses. So if you're looking at the outline, point A under Roman numeral 2, the body, it says, John the Baptist came preaching. And here's his message. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And then it says, John is the one that Isaiah talked about. And we'll talk about his garments and his diet. And then we will read that large crowds came to hear John the Baptist preach. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees also came to hear John. They were the religious leaders of their time. And John the Baptist gives them a very strong, powerful warning. And we'll talk about that warning. And then he told them that having Abraham as their father would not help them. And then John the Baptist told them that someone mighty was coming. Now, who do you think that mighty one was that he was talking about? Yes, it was Jesus. So he told them that someone greater than himself was coming. He said, I baptize with water, but this one who's coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he said, this one who's coming is going to divide the wheat from the chaff. Now, what is he talking about when he says he's going to divide the wheat from the chaff? So let's go ahead and open our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. You'll find this on page 864 in the Rack Bible. Page 864. Matthew chapter 3. Now, as we talked about a few weeks ago, Matthew was one of the disciples of Jesus. He's the one who wrote this book. Matthew was a tax collector by trade. He kept a record of people's taxes. And after becoming a follower of Jesus, he kept a record of the life of Jesus. And, of course, that included John the Baptist. So we're at Matthew chapter 3 and page 864. So please follow along as I read these first few verses. We're just going to read the first six verses and we'll stop and talk about these six verses. So Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So there's kind of a quick overview of John the Baptist. And let's go back to verse 1 and talk a little bit about it. So it says in verse 1 that in those days, the days when Jesus was beginning his ministry, that John the Baptist came, and he came preaching. Now that word preaching in the Greek literally means proclaiming as a herald. Now, we don't think about this too often, but during the time of Jesus, and you can see this if you go to royal events in England. But during the time of Jesus, whenever there was a big affair, when important people arrived, there would be a herald who would announce their coming. And they may say something like, he would say, "Attention everyone, Lord William Bassworth has arrived." And all the people would know that William Bassworth had arrived. And so this word is in that context. John the Baptist was a herald, letting people know that the Messiah was coming. And then it mentions his message. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Now, I want to talk about that word, repent, for a few minutes. You know, most of us don't really like that word, repent, because repent implies that there's something lacking in us, something that we need to change, and generally we don't like to change. We don't like people telling us what to do, and so we don't particularly like that word, repent. But John used it a lot. The word repent literally means to turn and go in the opposite direction. Literally, it means to change the way you think. So in other words, if you think there's no God, you need to change the way you think, because the truth is, there is a God. If you think that you're good enough to go to heaven, you need to change the way you think, because none of us are good enough to go to heaven. If you think that we can just live life as we please because this is our world, well, you need to change the way you think, because this is not our world. This is God's world. And because He rules the world, He makes the rules. And so we need to change our thinking and align our thinking with God's plan and will for our lives. So the idea of change in this word repent, it doesn't mean any kind of change. It specifically refers to changing from what is wrong to what is right. And that's another reason why we don't like that word. Again, we don't like people implying that what we're doing or saying is wrong. You know, there's this story about this new preacher who went to this church, and when he came to the church, he preached his first sermon, and his first sermon was, "Repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near, so go and repent." And people, you know, were entertained by that. It got their attention, and a lot of the people said, "That's the best sermon I've ever heard." Well, the second week, the new preacher came back and he preached the exact same sermon. He said, "Repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near, so go and repent." Well, pretty much everybody in the church didn't remember what he said the week before. And so again, they thought that was a great sermon. And so the third week, he came back and preached, and again, he preached the exact same sermon. "Repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Go and repent." Well, the people in the church were starting to catch on, and they complained to some of the people on the church board. So the fourth week came along, and he came out and preached again. And again, he preached the same sermon. "Repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Go and repent." So this time the church board called him in, and he said, listen, don't you have another sermon? And he said, "Yes." He says, "Wouldn't you like to preach another sermon?" "Yes, I would." "Well, when are you going to preach another sermon?" "Well, I'm going to preach another sermon when everybody repents." He didn't see that happening in his church. Oftentimes, we just let that word roll off our back and continue life, and that's what this congregation was doing. So, John not only told the people to repent, but he told them the reason why they should repent. You know, it helps to have a reason for everything we do, right? And God pretty much gives us a reason for all of His commands and for everything He tells us to do. Well, the reason that they were to repent was because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what does that mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, that means it's near. Or literally, it has come near. Now, why is it near? Why was the kingdom of God near during the time of John the Baptist? The reason it was near was because, listen to this, because Jesus was near. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was near. Now, what did that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is near," what did that mean to them? You know, they didn't have Bibles like we do, but the people that lived during the day of John the Baptist, they went to the synagogue, and in the synagogue, the scriptures were read, and one of the heroes of the Jewish people was Daniel. And so often the book of Daniel was read in the the synagogues. And so there was a very familiar passage that the Jews were familiar with, and it's from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. And here is his vision. I'm just going to read it to you. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now, the Ancient of Days, that would be Almighty God. And then Daniel says this, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So Daniel tells of this one who would come and who would have an everlasting kingdom. And they understood this one who would come is the what would be the Messiah, who would rule all the nations. And so their idea of the kingdom being near, it let them know that God, this ruler, this Messiah, who would have an everlasting kingdom, was coming. And that was pretty exciting to these people. So John, in verse 3, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 3, Matthew writes, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet." And then he quotes from Isaiah. And here's the quote from Isaiah. Now remember, Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah said that there would be one who would come and announce the coming of the Messiah. And Matthew is saying, this is the guy that Isaiah was talking about. And then he quotes Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make his path straight." That was John the Baptist's job. John the Baptist's job was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And so then in verse 4, it tells a little bit about John's dress and his diet. It says that he wore a garment of camel's hair. Anybody own a piece of clothing made of camel's hair? I haven't seen that in any store. And it wasn't common clothing. But it's interesting that the prophet Elijah wore a garment of camel's hair. And as we read the passage, Jesus described John the Baptist as one who came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was one of the great prophets. And so John the Baptist is dressed like an Old Testament prophet. He was unlike anyone else that the people in Jerusalem and Judea saw. You know, the religious people of that day wore fine clothing. And John the Baptist was just the opposite of the religious people of his day. The religious people of his day lived in the cities. They wore fine clothing. They enjoyed the comforts that the culture offered. John the Baptist was just the opposite. He didn't live in the city. He lived out in the wilderness. He didn't wear fine clothing. And he ate grasshoppers. You know, you kind of wonder, how did he do that? You know, did he just put them like that? I don't know. did he roast them? Did he boil them? We don't know. But, it was the ultimate health food diet, I think. You know, it takes a lot of energy to preach and baptize people. And so he lived off the land. So it says that large crowds gathered to hear him. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea." Now, Judea would be the whole southern part of Israel. So people who lived in the southern part of Israel, they were all going to hear John the Baptist. And it says, and all the district around the Jordan. So people were traveling from Jerusalem to the Jordan River to hear John the Baptist. Now, it's about 14 miles from Jerusalem to Jordan River, at least during the time of Jesus. There was the popular Jericho Road, they called it, during the time of Jesus. And they would get on the Jericho Road and go to Jericho and then go over to the Jordan River. And that's where John the Baptist was. Now, I want to ask you something. Would you hike 14 miles to hear somebody speak? Think of, the person you admire the most. Would you hike 14 miles to hear that person speak? Probably. They did for John the Baptist. He was a phenomenon. There was no one else like him. And think about it. The Jews went 400 years without hearing from a prophet. You know, you look at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi lived about 400 years before Jesus was born. So 400 years with no word from God. Suddenly there's somebody preaching in the wilderness. They're saying he's a prophet. People are getting excited. God is speaking to us. God is going to do something. God has something planned for us. And so they went out into the wilderness to hear him. And verse 6 it says, they were being baptized. Now, I want to mention that during the time of Jesus, baptism was not a common thing. You know, it's kind of a common thing here in Christian churches. But among the Jews, it was not a common thing. The only people who got baptized during the time of Jesus were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And in one sense, the baptism rite was a cleansing rite. Because, see, the Jews considered the Gentiles as unclean. And so if you wanted to become a Jew, you had to become clean. And so you had to go through this baptism where you were cleansed and cleansed from idol worship, cleansed from, you know, the Gentile way of life. And so for a Jew to be baptized, they had to admit that they were just as dirty as a Gentile. Now, that's a pretty humbling thing for a Jew to say or to admit. And I doubt if, you know, you think about the thousands who came to be baptized by John the Baptist. Many of them came to listen to him, to watch him, to see him. But probably not everybody got baptized. Pride would keep them from getting baptized. But think, you know, for a Jew to admit that they're just as dirty as a Gentile and be baptized, to confess their sins, that took a great humbling before God. John the Baptist was mighty in the Holy Spirit. And I think that out in the wilderness, people came to hear John the Baptist, and the power of the Holy Spirit would just convict them of their sin. And they would see their need to be cleansed. They would see their need to be forgiven. They would see their selfishness. They would see their pride. They would see their animosity towards others. They would see their bad attitudes. They would see their anger and their hate, perhaps even towards the Romans. And they came and repented and looked to God for forgiveness. It was a very powerful time. They saw their sin as a stench to a holy God. And then it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now I want to talk a little bit about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7, let's go ahead and read a little bit further. Let's read verses 7 through 10. So look at verse 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now, this was pretty shocking. Remember, the religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the most respected people in their culture. And John the Baptist looks at them and says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So what does that tell us about John the Baptist? He was a pretty gutsy guy. He didn't care what other people think. He didn't care about the consequences. He spoke it as he saw it. And then he says, verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And then he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, what does he mean by that? Like, what do those trees represent that he's talking about? So, the Pharisees, I just want to say a few things about, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ironically enough, didn't get along very well. The Pharisees were kind of the ultra-conservatives, and the Sadducees, they were the ultra-liberals. And they didn't get along very well, but they united in their opposition to John the Baptist. And they united in their opposition against Jesus. So the Pharisees were very strict in keeping all the Jewish traditions, all the Jewish laws. They were related more to the common people in Israel. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They controlled the temple and the priesthood. And the Pharisees, they believed in all the Bible. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They wouldn't listen to Isaiah or Daniel. The Pharisees believed in life after death. The Sadducees believed that once you died, that was it. You were done. There was no life after death. And so you'll see that in some of the teachings of Jesus when he confronts the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But John looks at these Pharisees and Sadducees and he recognized their arrogance. He recognized their unwillingness to repent. Verse 7, he says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Now, I want you to notice that John is letting them know that the wrath of God is coming. That God is going to judge those who reject him. And the wrath of God is a good thing because it is the wrath of God that will rid the world of evil. And John is saying that this wrath is coming. Now, later in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were so legalistic. They were so about following every Jewish law to the letter that they neglected compassion and mercy. And Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means." And then he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So John the Baptist and Jesus, they were together on this message of repentance. And then here's what he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, "Having Abraham as your father, yeah, that's not going to help you. That's not going to make you right in God's eyes. Having Abraham as your ancestor, being a Jew, is not going to save you. In the same sense, you know what? Having Christian parents, you know, that's not going to save you. Doing your best will not save you. Doing religious things will not save you. Being prideful of your goodness will definitely not save you." And then look at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? Thrown into the fire." In other words, it's destroyed. So what does that tree represent that he's talking about? You know, he says he's talking about fruit trees. He says every fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down. Like, what good is it? A fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit. Who needs it, right? And, you know, Scripture often talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Things that are often foreign to the secular world. And so John the Baptist is saying, you know what? Every person is a tree. Every person is supposed to bear fruit. Fruits of mercy and kindness. But if you're not bearing that kind of fruit, guess what? You're going to be cut down and destroyed. Because the wrath of God is coming. And then he lets them know that about this one who's coming, who will bring the wrath of God. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he's saying someone mighty is coming. Someone mightier than himself. And here we see the humility of John the Baptist. He says, somebody mightier than I. And then he says, "I'm not even fit to remove his sandals." Now during the time of Jesus, you know, the Middle East is a pretty warm, arid place, and people wore sandals everywhere. But when they went into somebody's house, a servant would come and take off their sandals and wash their feet. And so John the Baptist is saying, this guy who's coming, I'm not even good enough to be his servant. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals and wash his feet. I'm not worthy to be a servant of his. But here I am. John was a humble man, and he wanted people to know that the Messiah was coming. And then he says, I will baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, John the Baptist is letting them know that someone who's coming is coming from God. And this one who's coming, he's holy. And he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And in other words, life is not going to be as usual anymore. When this person comes, when he immerses you with the Holy Spirit, you're going to change. You're going to become holy because he is holy. And so your old life of selfishness, that's not going to work anymore. That's not God's plan for you. God's plan for you is a new life, a life filled and directed by the Holy Spirit of the living God. In other words, God desires a supernatural life for each one of us, not a secular life, a supernatural life where we are united with the living God. Before, we were separated from God, but when we come to Christ, we repent of our sin, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit leads us to live a life that's pleasing to him. It's impossible for us to live a life pleasing to God in our own effort and in our own strength. It's only by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit within us that enables us and empowers us and leads us to live a life that's pleasing to God, that leads us and empowers us to live a supernatural life, a life that we could never live in our own strength. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what the spirit-filled life is all about. And that's the life that God desires for each one of us. Now, what does he mean about this fire? Now, there's some Bible teachers who think that this fire refers to the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, that we will have lives on fire for God. And I think that's certainly a good teaching. But personally, I think that this fire refers to the judgment of God. That when Jesus comes again, and he will come again, he will come as judge. Before he came as the sacrificial lamb who would pay the penalty for our sins. But when Jesus comes again, he's coming to judge the world. And Jesus says that the world will be destroyed with fire. And that'll be the wrath of God poured out on the wickedness and evilness of this world. And of course, it didn't happen when Jesus came the first time. It'll happen when he comes the second time. And you may ask, well, what's Jesus waiting for? Why hasn't he come back? It's been 2,000 years. And the answer is simple. He's waiting for more people to repent. It says that God is patient with us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says that God does not desire that any should perish, but we know that many will. Many will reject God. Many will reject Christ. Many will not want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit or living a holy life. They want to continue in their own, following their own passions, following their own evil desires, living life as they please with no intent to please God. But there'll come a time when Jesus will return, and he will return as judge, and he will destroy the world with fire. God made a promise. He's not going to destroy the world with water. But he didn't say he wouldn't destroy it with fire. And that's how he's going to destroy it the second time. There was a judgment upon the earth during the flood. There's going to be another judgment on the earth. The second one is going to be a judgment of fire. And Jesus will bring that fire in his second coming. And so he makes this statement in verse 12. He says, and this is really just another picture of what John the Baptist means when he says that he's going to baptize the world with fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Now, you may not know what a winnowing fork is if you're not a farmer, and even if you are a farmer, you might not know what a winnowing fork is. But during the time of Jesus, they would, you know, bring in the harvest, they'd bring in the wheat, and they would throw the wheat on the threshing floor. And, you know, wheat is, you know, there's a wheat kernel, and it's the wheat kernel that you grind up to make flour. But the wheat kernel is surrounded by chaff. And the chaff is just, you know, part of the wheat plant. And so they would take a winnowing fork and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away because the chaff is real light, and the hard wheat would fall on the ground, and then they would pick up the hard wheat, and they would store it in their barn. They would take that chaff, and they would burn it because it was useless. And so God is saying, you know what? This one who is coming, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the wheat, those are God's people. He's going to bring them to himself. The chaff, those are those who reject God. They'll be burned. They'll be destroyed. And so he says, this one who's coming will divide the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. That's a prophecy. That's a picture of God's plan for the earth. And it's a wonderful plan. How wonderful it will be when the earth is rid of evil. When God's kingdom is established on earth and those who live here love the Lord Jesus and live for him. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, you know, this preaching by John the Baptist, it was applicable then and it's applicable today. Every person needs to repent of their sin and come to Christ. So an application would be repent because Jesus is near. You could say that Jesus is here because he's already given his Holy Spirit to his followers. And he's pouring out his Spirit among all flesh. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can today be a part of God's kingdom. We don't have to live a life separated from God. We can enjoy the riches of God's kingdom today. And then secondly, another application would be, don't depend on good works to get into heaven. None of our good works impresses God. God is not impressed by the nice things we do or the nice things we say. God wants to encourage us and motivate us, but even the good things that we do compared to a holy God, Scripture says, for our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to a holy God. And so we still have a long way to go. That's why we need to grow in Christ. That's why we need to continue to ask him to help us, to change us. That's why we continue to need to confess our sin and ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit and to lead us and guide us by his Holy Spirit. That's why we need to renew our mind with the Word of God. We are, after we come to Christ, we're in process. We're preparing for heaven. That's what life is all about. That's what the Christian life is all about. Preparing for heaven. And there's nothing greater than the heaven that God has prepared for us. And so the third application would be, prepare to meet Jesus. That's what life is all about. Preparing and getting ready to live eternally with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came and suffered and died. He loved us so much that he left the glories and comfort of heaven and lived on this earth. And he didn't just come for a short visit. He was born as a baby, as you know, as we've just celebrated. He grew up surrounded by those who were selfish, who wanted to use him, misuse him. He was rejected, spit upon, tortured by evil men, hung on a cross, died a slow, torturous death. He took our sins upon himself. We are the one who deserve to be punished for our sin, but he took the punishment for us. He died in our place. And he did that because he loves us. He wanted us to be cleansed. He wanted us to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to bring us into his presence. He wanted to begin that process of knowing him and allowing his Spirit to lead us and guide us until we are united with him in heaven. And oh, he's got an exciting life prepared for us in heaven. We're not going to be lounging around on puffy clouds. We're going to be serving and following the Lord's purpose for us. And I think that we know very little about what we're going to do in heaven. And the reason is because it's so far beyond what we could think or imagine or even know about. But God has prepared a wonderful eternal life for us. So as we prepare for taking communion, let's remember that God's plan and purpose for us is for us to cast our sin upon him, to come into His presence and to enjoy the life that He's prepared for us. And so before we take communion, let's have a time of prayer and ask God to prepare our hearts. Dear Father in heaven, as we think of John the Baptist, this man who is so completely devoted to You, this man who is so passionate about people getting ready for Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we would see our own need to get ready for Jesus, to become like Him. Lord, we know that You tell us in Your Word that Your plan for us is to conform us to the image of Christ. It's Your plan for us to become like Him. And Lord, that's kind of mind-boggling. We look at the Lord Jesus and we think, oh, I can never become like Him. And Lord, that's true. We can't apart from Your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we want to confess that we haven't been so eager to be like You as we should. Lord, when we think of You, we know that there's no one more wonderful than You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would change our thinking and create within us a desire to be like You. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that You are the only one in the history of the world who lived the kind of life that You desire for all of us. And I pray, Lord, that we would desire that life, that Holy Spirit-filled life that You desire for us. Lord, we confess that we often are distracted. We confess, Lord, that we often just react to the things around us instead of looking to You to lead us. Lord, we confess that we often say things that we shouldn't say and that You wouldn't want us to say. We often think things that we shouldn't think and we know that You don't want us to think. We thank You, Lord, that You desire to renew our mind and You desire to change our hearts. You desire to fill us and to lead us with Your Holy Spirit. And nothing could be greater than that. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need You and that apart from You, we could never live that kind of life that You desire for us. And so, Lord, just like those people who went to hear John the Baptist, Lord, we come before You this morning and we humble ourselves before You and acknowledge that we're a long way from where You desire us to be. But we thank You for Your promise. You've promised that You will complete the work that You've begun in us. And so, Lord, first we want to thank You for beginning a new work in us. We want to thank You for Your forgiveness. We want to thank You for coming and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could come into Your presence and enjoy You and fellowship with You and talk to You and listen to You. And Lord, that's the kind of life that we want to live, a life where we're in fellowship with You moment by moment, talking to You and listening to You and enjoying You. Lord, give us the grace to quickly turn away from those things that are not pleasing to You and to remember that You suffered and died so that we could stay in fellowship with You. And we thank You, Lord, for Your sacrifice. We remember Your suffering. We remember Your sacrifice. We remember that You died in our place. And we also remember, Lord, that You rose from the dead and that the life You now live, You've made available to us. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd give us the grace to live in resurrection power because of all that You've done for us. And for this, we give You thanks and praise. Amen and amen.